Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series tonight. Now, we're going to take the hermeneutical grid that we have been learning over the past many weeks and months in the 31 messages of the Preparing for the Kingdom series, and we're going to use that, look through that lens as we study the book of Hebrews. And I think you're going to find that the book is going to come alive. It has for me, that's for sure. What a great book, Hebrews. Follow along as I read the first five verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Over the next several weeks and probably months, I intend to exposit the book of Hebrews paragraph by paragraph. Now, sometimes a paragraph is a verse. Sometimes a paragraph is a block of verses. Sometimes it's a full chapter, or even a chapter that extends into another chapter. I'm not big on verse-by-verse exposition, or pure exposition, as it's sometimes called, for in my opinion, that can be dry and lacking vibrancy. However, paragraph-by-paragraph, or one complete thought at a time, is how the Bible was written and how it is intended to be read and studied. And so I'm going to take that approach through this series as we go through the book of Hebrews. As we look at chapter 1 tonight, the first whole thought, in my opinion, is chapter 1. However, because there's so much material in chapter 1, I'll probably break it into a couple of messages. But one of the hints that chapter 1 is a complete thought is that chapter 2 starts out with the word therefore. You see that? And typically, when you see the word therefore, you need to stop and see what it's there for. And within each paragraph, we're going to find breaks like that. And I think God gives some obvious ones for us, and then there are going to be others we're going to have to dig out ourselves. Within paragraphs, we'll find divisions, subdivisions, and those will be the points of our message. And you'll have 2 points in tonight's messages with some subpoints as well. I've titled the message tonight, Jesus Exalted as Firstborn Son. We find a very important introductory point in verses 1 and 2. And I want to read those verses again so they're fresh in our minds. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I want you to see, number one tonight, the danger of subordinating the Gospels. Now, I'm going to make a big point out of this tonight because this is a big deal to me. We're going to spend a little time here, and then we'll go to the second point, which is much more exciting, but point number one is a truth that I think we need to understand. And let me give it to you again, the danger of subordinating the Gospels. The writer to the Hebrews here reminds his audience, and it is an audience of Christian Jews, saved Jewish people, as we'll see in a future study. He tells them that God formerly spoke to their forefathers at sundry times and in diverse manners. Could we put it this way? Various times and in various ways. Okay, very simply put, God in the past spoke to our forefathers at various times and in various ways. How? Through the prophets. And we know what that means. We have all the prophets, the inspired prophets in our Scriptures. And we know from our reading of the Old Testament that a prophet would appear on the scene to preach to a particular need in Israel's history, and then he would be gone. And then at some other time, a prophet would be sent of God and then fulfill his mission, and then he would fade away off the scene. And we know that happened repeatedly all throughout the Old Testament. But the writer here says, times have changed. He says, in our era, that is in these latter times, and we're still living in these latter times, God has spoken to us through his Son. Now, you tell me, what's his Son's name? Jesus Christ. Now, I see in this statement something very profound. There is a tendency by some in our day to elevate the teachings of the apostles as found in the epistles and to subordinate and relegate the teachings of Christ to another era, an Old Testament era, which was for the Jews, they would say. Well, you think that through. That makes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of little use for us today. Hyper-dispensationalists or ultra-dispensationalists are especially guilty of this, for they add another dispensation after the book of Acts. And they say that God dealt differently after that period of time, primarily through Paul's writings. And they rely heavily on the epistles and largely dismiss the Gospels. I believe that's incorrect. And I do believe it's not in accordance with verses 1 and 2, especially when the writer says God in these latter times has spoken to us through his Son. Now, we can be clear, God has also spoken to us through the apostles and in the epistles, okay? But I'm going to make a point tonight in reaction to those who have landed incorrectly. Traditional dispensationalists are also guilty of this problem to a degree. Many traditional dispensationalists, I'm going to shock you a little bit tonight. We are dispensationalists, but many traditional dispensationalists believe that the Gospels belonged to the era of law and not of grace. Now, you all know that I have mixed emotions about Scofield's study Bible. How many of you have now or did have in the past the Scofield study Bible? Yeah, see, that's a large percentage, and I had one all through my high school years. Scofield's notes have profoundly impacted two or three generations, maybe more, of Christians, but in my opinion, some of his notes are incorrect biblically. But you try to retrain Christians who grew up with Scofield's notes? That's a real challenge. Because the notes are so entrenched in the thinking of fundamentalists today, almost as if they were scriptures themselves. I have no doubt that Scofield was a godly man who loved the Lord, and his notes have been very helpful in many respects. For instance, some of his notes on the Christ life are very helpful, but then he muddies the waters on the matter of the old nature. In Genesis, he holds to the gap theory and the day-age theory, both of which I reject. I love how he makes a clear distinction, though, between Israel and the church. I mean, I believe they're two different entities that God is dealing with plans for each. And, you know, that was probably the hallmark of the Scofield Study Bible, is helping us to understand dispensationalism and in the respect that Israel and the church are not one and the same. However, as we're going to see tonight, I believe Brother Scofield took dispensationalism too far. I think he drew dispensational lines too dogmatically and in some cases unscripturally. And that has put dispensationalism in a box, making it rigid, making it unflexible. And the result has been, in my very strong opinion, that sometimes we force dispensationalism onto the scriptures rather than letting the scriptures speak for themselves. It's the very thing that Calvinism does too. They just do it with their grid, we do it with ours. By the way, any system of interpretation runs that risk. We need to be very careful not to superimpose our hermeneutic, our system of interpretation, upon the scriptures. We need to let the scriptures speak for themselves. But oh, question Schofield's dispensational lines, and you'll surely get shot at by traditional dispensationalists who see Schofield, as I said, almost on par with Scripture itself. Tonight, I need to question at least one of his lines, and I feel very strongly that it's erroneous and dangerous, actually, for it contradicts these verses. Let me read these verses again. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. One of the things Schofield does is he subordinates the Gospels to the epistles. And that violates the spirit of this passage. Let me try to illustrate. There's a reason why I'm bringing all this out. You'll see it as we go. Schofield said that his fifth dispensation, the dispensation of law, extends from Sinai, and I'm quoting Schofield now, extends from Sinai to Calvary, from the Exodus to the cross. Now, if that sounds good to you, and it did to me for many years, I remind you of one thing. For Schofield to say that the dispensation of law ended at the cross is to ignore a very plain statement of Scripture. Hold your place here and go with me to Luke chapter 16. I want you to see this with your own two eyes. To me, it's very plain. Luke chapter 16, and look at verse 16. Jesus is speaking. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The law and the prophets were until John, referring to John the Baptist. To me and to many of those who teach about the kingdom, that means the age of law ended when John the Baptist started his ministry. Not 3 years later with the cross. So that when John the Baptist started his preaching, a new era was entered into. For as another verse of Scripture says, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, let's not ignore the Scriptures in order to stick with a particular system of interpretation. Schofield goes on to say, and I quote, the doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the Gospels, end quote. Furthermore, Schofield's notes not only teach that Christ's ministry was in the realm of law, not grace, but he also teaches that in the dispensation of law, there is no grace. But how can Schofield say that? For John 1:17 says grace came by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have the time to go into all the particulars tonight, but Schofield actually teaches no grace in law and no law in grace. And that's erroneous, for grace is all over the Bible, regardless of dispensation. Now, regarding the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Schofield writes that the sermon, and I quote, gives the divine constitution for the righteous government of the earth, end quote. What he's saying there is that the Sermon on the Mount is how Jesus will govern in the millennial kingdom. That will be the constitution for the millennial kingdom. And Schofield says, in no uncertain terms, that is the primary application of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The principles, he says, in those chapters have no bearing on Christians today. Now, he does say there's moral teaching there, and so from the standpoint of it being moral teaching, we can benefit from it, but he essentially says they have no bearing directly on Christians today. And so he continues by saying, and I quote him again, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. These are found in the epistles, end quote. Now, in my opinion, that's taking dispensationalism too far. For it puts Christ's teachings in the Gospels out of reach for the New Testament church. Now, I fully realize that the church had not been formally launched when Jesus was on earth before his crucifixion. However, what was Jesus doing with the disciples? He was preparing for his church. Those apostles later became, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, the foundation of the church. And Jesus also later announced that the kingdom had been taken from the nation of Israel and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation we understand to be the church. Which means, in my very strong opinion, that the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has become a message for us also. Now, if that is the case, then Christ's teachings are every bit as much for the 21st century church as they were for the first century Jews. And it's dangerous, I believe, to relegate the Gospels to another era, which Scofield does. It's dangerous to subordinate the Gospels to the epistles. For in so doing, dispensationalism becomes guilty of putting Christ's teachings in a box out of reach for modern Christians of the church era. And I think that's wrong and in violation of Hebrews 1 and verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. To relegate the Gospels to the era of law is to suggest that they have little importance for us today, and that's a great tragedy. The teachings of Jesus should be primary in our thinking. Now, to be sure, the teachings of the epistles are very important scripture for us, but let us not dismiss the teachings of Christ. The problem is that Scofield and others of the traditional dispensationalist grid have told us for more than a century now that the Gospels were primarily for the Jews because it was law and it was Old Testament in scope. It's no wonder, then, that modern-day preachers have gospelized the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as mainly salvation messages for the Jews. And I should say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels. And they fail to see that they're kingdom preparatory messages for both the Jews of that era and the saints of ours. In one fell swoop, drawing his line where he did, at the cross, rather than 3 years prior, at the start of Christ's ministry, Scofield essentially eliminated the kingdom from the minds of dispensationalists. Now here's the danger. Oh yes, we as dispensationalists see a millennial kingdom, Scofield did, and I'm thankful for that. But many dispensationalists fail to see any need to prepare for the kingdom. They've robbed modern dispensational audiences of the understanding that Jesus taught perseverance unto reward. Indeed, Scofield's notes on Hebrews are atrocious, in large part because of his misunderstanding of the Gospels. So let us not perpetuate the error for future audiences. Let us call a spade and stop pandering to beloved traditions. Let us recognize the danger of subordinating the Gospels to the epistles. Let us hold high the teachings of Christ as valid for all of us today. Let us believe and teach the scripture truth that perseverance is unto reward and not unto salvation. Now that's point one. And I realize that for some of you, that may be a bit technical. But I'll tell you what, that is very important to understand. Really is. Now, number two, it gets really exciting. The inheritance of Jesus as firstborn son. I remember, well, a theological debate that started back in the 1980s when John MacArthur was speaking at a plenary session of the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And MacArthur took the position, based on verse 5 in our text, that Jesus was not eternally the Son of God, but that he became the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. In other words, when he came as a baby, the incarnation, that's the point at which he became the Son of God. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. MacArthur said Jesus, because of this verse and another one in Psalm chapter 2, which we'll look at later, MacArthur said Jesus became the Son of God at his birth. Now, in all fairness, MacArthur was not questioning the deity of Christ in any way. He made that very clear. He believed Jesus was God from eternity past. But he simply declared his position based on this verse and the one in Psalms, that while Jesus was God eternally, he became the Son of God at a particular point in time. Well, as you can imagine, that started a firestorm of controversy in evangelicalism. And numerous men wrote books and articles on the subject, some even going so far as to call MacArthur a heretic. Now, I don't believe MacArthur was a heretic on this point, even though I disagree with his position. In fact, some of the old-time commentators took the same position. Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, they took the same position. MacArthur just popularized it for the late 20th century. Now, here's an interesting twist. In the year 1999, MacArthur reversed his position. And he now believes that Jesus was eternally the Son of God. Now, I bring all this up for a reason. MacArthur and others were tripped up by the wording of Hebrews 1:5 and verse in Psalms, we'll see in a moment, because both verses seem to declare that Jesus became the Son of God at a point in time rather than in eternity. They seem to. Okay, that's the key word here. Look at the verse again, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So it seems as if Jesus became the Son of God at a point in time. And that's why MacArthur got tripped up. It's easy for theologians to get tripped up on these passages, particularly when they hold to a system of theology, such as Calvinism, that drives their interpretation of the Scriptures, and that could include dispensationalists too. Let me just put in a parenthesis here. Indeed, I have had to change my position on some theological matters over the years, as I have come to understand the Scriptures more fully. So I am not in any way trying to put myself up as some wiser-than-others armchair critic. It is embarrassing for me to admit that I got some things wrong over the years and had to later change my position, and I still may have some things wrong. I freely admit that. But I think that points to the fact that we're mere men and that none of us has all the right answers. And that's why we all need to be humble and teachable and be willing to learn from others. Now, frankly, going back to the text, this passage can be confusing and subject to a lot of debate. Thus the MacArthur and George Zeller back and forth stuff in the 1980s. But all that fades away when one approaches the book of Hebrews, understanding the kingdom truth you've been studying for the last many weeks. The hermeneutic that I call perseverance unto reward, which of course is how I now interpret the Scriptures. Perseverance unto reward stands in contradistinction to Calvinism's perseverance unto salvation, which I'm convinced is not biblical. We don't persevere in the faith to demonstrate that we're saved. That makes salvation dependent on works. We persevere in the faith so that we might please our Lord and we might one day hear him say, Well done, good and faithful servant, so that we might rule and reign with him in his coming kingdom. That makes sanctification dependent on spiritual enabled works, not salvation. Now, that being said, I believe the book of Hebrews is written to genuine born-again believers, warning us and the original audience to persevere unto reward. And I'm titling our studies in the book of Hebrews, Persevering Unto Reward. Now, MacArthur was right about something. Jesus was indeed declared a son at a particular point in time. Verse 5 again says, This day have I begotten thee. So MacArthur was right about the fact that a time frame is given. But numerous verses of the Bible make clear that Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past. Now, we're not going to go into all that tonight. I trust you'll just take my word for it, but you could do a whole study on that subject. It's fascinating, and the evidence is there. So we have a seeming contradiction to deal with tonight. If Jesus was eternally the Son of God, then how could he become begotten at a point in time? There's no contradiction, of course. So to resolve the seeming contradiction, tonight we need to answer two critical questions. Here's the first question. What is this event? And number two, when did it occur? And I think you're going to find the answer to those questions exciting. At least I do. Now, I'm going to give you some subpoints here. Let me give you several keys, four keys, to unlocking this mystery, this seeming contradiction. Key number one, verse 5 quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm. Incidentally, Peter also quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7 in Acts 13, verse 33. We won't go there tonight, but you could write that in your notes if you want to look it up later. Hold your place here. Let's go to Psalm 2. I want you to see this very precious messianic psalm. And we're going to piece together tonight puzzle pieces to solve the mystery. Psalm chapter 2, and look with me at verses 1 through 6. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now notice verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now you tell me, who is this king? Jesus Christ the Messiah. Over what is he ruling? It's looking into the future now. He's ruling over the earth and its inhabitants. When is he ruling? In the millennial kingdom. What is unique about that rule? Christ will rule as man, not as God. And that's part of the key to our understanding here tonight. Now, he is God, but he is going to rule as a man on earth, as we'll see. He will have a body. Granted, it's a glorified body, but it's a tangible body nonetheless. Now we understand verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So our first key is understanding that Hebrews 1:5 is quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7. Let me give you our second key. Stay here in Psalm 2. The second key is this: the declaration of sonship at a point in time has to do with Jesus as king, reigning in his earthly kingdom. Now let me read verses 8 through 12. Ask of me, God the Father says, through Jesus the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Obviously referring to the millennial kingdom and Christ reigning over it. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Jesus begotten as Son is very clearly related to his coming kingdom. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 1. Let's start to put some pieces together again. We have two more keys before we can connect all the dots. But here in Hebrews 1:5, the author, the writer, also quotes another Old Testament passage. Let me look at verse 5 again. In the middle of the verse, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And again, here's another quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where's that from? 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. We won't turn there tonight, but let me tell you what that verse is about. God is giving his covenant to David, promising King David an eternal kingdom. It's a messianic prophecy. And God promises to be to him, at least to his son, a father, and he would be to God a son. Well, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Not Solomon. I mean, he was the next in line to fulfill it, but who was the ultimate fulfillment? Jesus Christ. That's a reference to messianic inheritance. Now, let's find our third key in here in verse number 5. Read it again. For under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Key number 3. The same word begotten is used again in Hebrews, and it refers to Christ's glorification. The word begotten here in verse 5 can mean to procreate. But another valid definition is to make or to bring forth. God the Father is doing something here to Christ. Now, he's obviously not procreating him. That does not fit the text, the context, as we'll see more conclusively in a moment. He is making something special of Jesus. He is bringing forth something in time that's exciting about Jesus at a point in time. So let's see how this same Greek word translated begotten in verse 5, let's see how it's used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified, not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Again, he quotes Psalm number 2, verse 7. We're letting Scripture be its own commentary here tonight. We now understand how the writer to the Hebrews is using the word begotten with respect to Christ back in chapter 1. Well, to what is he referring? What does it mean for Jesus to be begotten according to this verse? Well, once again, we find it connected to his future role as messianic king. Notice here in verse 5, and I'm going to add verse 6 now, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aha! It has to do with Christ being glorified as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here in verse 6, we find a quote from Psalm 110, which is also a messianic psalm. We're not going to go there. Melchizedek, you remember from the book of Genesis, was the king priest of Salem. He is a type of Jesus, the king priest of the millennial kingdom. Thus, our word begotten here in chapter 5, verse 5, has to do with God the Father glorifying Jesus the Son for his future messianic work. So that's the third key. Let me go to the fourth key, and this is most critical to understand. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 5. And I want you to notice that the word begotten in verse 5 is clarified in the next verse. Let's see if you can figure out which word it is. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, it's not the same Greek word, but it's clarifying what he's just said in verse 5. So you tell me what word you think is connected with begotten in verse 5. What is it in verse 6? Actually, it's first begotten. First begotten. They're two different Greek words, but the second one helps us to interpret the first one in a greater way. The word first begotten, are you ready for this? This is where it starts to get exciting, is literally firstborn. And that is the way it is almost always translated in the Scriptures. Here it's translated first begotten, but it's usually translated firstborn. Of course, we understand from our kingdom studies that the status of firstborn is conferred upon one who is worthy of it. Right? You remember that? Not all Christians are firstborn sons. All Christians are sons of God, and therefore heirs of God. But not all Christians are classed as firstborn sons, therefore having the right to rule and reign with Christ. It's not automatic just because one is the first to be born, even. Jacob was given the status of firstborn, even though he was younger than Esau. Joseph was given the status of firstborn, even though he was younger than Reuben, and for that matter, younger than several other brothers. The son upon whom the father confers the status of firstborn receives a double inheritance and spiritual responsibilities, such as carrying on the legacy of the father, the family. It's not the same inheritance received by all children of God. It's a special inheritance for a worthy son. Now, we can now conclude, based on the four keys that have helped to unlock our understanding, that this declaration in verse 5, today have I begotten thee, is not referring to Christ being declared the Son of God. No, he was eternally the Son of God. It's referring to Christ as man, the incarnate Christ, being exalted as a firstborn son. Ha ha! For years I didn't understand this. And that's corroborated, by the way, by two other statements in the text. Look back at verse 2. The end of the verse says, whom he, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, referring to God the Son. So here's Jesus. Because of something he did, we're going to look at that. He was declared by God the Father at a point in time to be firstborn son, one who is doubly worthy, one who will inherit the double inheritance of the Father. Look at verse 4. It says here, being made so much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And next week we're going to talk about angels and see exactly what happened when Christ was exalted above angels, what that means. And it applies to you and me too. But here's the point. Jesus, by receiving an inheritance, the inheritance of firstborn son, he obtained a more excellent name. The name of Jesus, to whom every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Folks, we're talking about something really grand here, really spectacular. It is the exaltation of Jesus to the status of firstborn son. That's what happened at a point in time. Now, MacArthur wouldn't understand that because he takes a different hermeneutical grid. He takes a Calvinist hermeneutical grid. And he sees all Christians as firstborn sons. He sees no difference. And so Jesus being declared firstborn son doesn't really mean anything to a person who does not understand the kingdom hermeneutic. What happened here is that as a man, not as God, Jesus Christ was declared by the Father to be firstborn. Has nothing to do with him being the eternal Son of God. Well, then that leads to another question. When did this happen? The psalmist said, today have I begotten thee. What day is that? And the answer to that question will also answer for us, why was he exalted? Well, to answer the when and why questions, we go to verse 3 in our text. Who being the brightness of his glory? That's number 1. And the express image of his person, that's number 2. And upholding all things by the word of his power, number 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's ask this question. What did Jesus do as a man that won the Father's favor? That is, why was Jesus exalted by the Father as a firstborn son? Let me give you 3 answers to that. Number 1. Jesus, as a man, exuded the Father's glory. He exuded. It came out. It oozed out of him, the Father's glory. You know, there was something different about him. He was otherworldly. He radiated the glory of the Father. John the Apostle said in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what John's saying. When Jesus came, we saw the glory of God in him. And by the way, when Christians live for the Lord, people will see the glory of Jesus in you. My old pastor, Dr. Wayne Van Gilderen Sr., used to say, when I get to heaven one day, and I see the face of Jesus, I see his smile, I hear his voice, I feel his touch, I'm going to say to myself, I have seen that face before. I have heard that voice before. I have felt that touch before in the lives of God's people who were reflecting the glory of Jesus on earth. That's profound. Oh, man. The incarnate Jesus just beamed with the brightness of the Father's glory. And dear saint of God, you too can and should beam with the brightness of Christ's glory, for he lives within you. So number one, Jesus as a man exuded the Father's glory. Not only that, but number two, Jesus as a man exemplified the Father's character. Now look at verse 3 again. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, that was our first point, and the express image of his person. That phrase express image in the Greek is the word in the Greek, character. Now we understand that word. How did Jesus exemplify the Father's character? By his life of no sin. His life of full obedience. The Bible said he knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's why he could say to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And that is exactly what God expects of us. God wants every one of you to exemplify the character of Jesus who lives within you. See, God was in Jesus. He exemplified the Father's character. Jesus is in you. You are to exemplify Jesus' character through his Spirit. Folks, this is powerful stuff. Incidentally, the idea is not that we try to imitate him. Maybe ask questions like, well, what would Jesus do? And then try to emulate that. No, that doesn't work. The idea is letting Jesus, who lives within you, take complete control and live his life through you. Not only did Jesus, as a man, number one, exude the Father's glory, not only, number two, did Jesus as a man exemplify the Father's character, but number three, Jesus as a man fulfilled the Father's will. Look at the third phrase in verse 3. And upholding all things by the word of his power. He upheld, the word literally means to bring forth. He brought forth all things, that is everything, that the Father wanted him to do. How? By the Father's power. As a man, he needed power from the Father to do the will of the Father. You, as a human, need the power of the Son to do the will of the Son. Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And oh, did he finish it. He went to the cross, and on the cross he said, it is finished. Hallelujah. He purged our sins, it says here in verse 3. He by himself purged our sins on the cross of Calvary. Now think of the parallel. We are to fulfill the will of the Savior. He wants us to finish the course of sanctification set before us. We are to endure our sufferings as he endured his, but we're powerless to do so. Nevertheless, he has given us his Spirit, who lives within us as the Spirit of Christ, and he enables you to do everything that God wants you to do. Folks, our provision is pretty magnificent. Now, I want you to see this. After living his life on earth as a man, after, number one, exuding the Father's glory, number two, exemplifying the Father's character, number three, fulfilling the Father's will and purging our sins all the way to the end, it is finished. What does it say he did? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was exalted by the Father. When? Look at verse 3. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father, Jesus earned it. As a result of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Incidentally, the Bible teaches that when a saint lives faithfully, obedient unto the Lord with the right motives, God grants him or her the status of firstborn. We too can inherit a more excellent name. In fact, we looked at one of the rewards for overcomers a few weeks ago, and it says that Jesus gives them a special name. Well, we read of this magnificent transaction, Christ becoming firstborn son, not only here, but two other places at least in the epistles. And I'm going to take you to those two places and then close the message tonight. Let's leave Hebrews now. Let's go to Philippians 2. And let's read verses 5 through 11. just glory in these verses. Just revel in them. If nothing else tonight, you should go home leaping for joy, praising God for what he has done to Jesus Christ. He has exalted him at the right hand of the Father and declared him to be firstborn son. And Jesus wants to do that for you too. Declare you firstborn son. Now, Philippians 2, look at verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'll tell you what, that is exaltation. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand. There it is again, in the heavenly places. Look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That includes the demonic realm. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Go down to verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now here's the important application tonight. We're done. Jesus won the victory, and he inherited the title of firstborn son. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Here's the important application for us. He now enables us, saints, to win the victory, to become overcomers, to inherit the status of firstborn son. And those who do will reign with him in that heavenly city of reward. For we will share his authority far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And I got to tell you, there is power in the heavenlies, and Christ wants to share it with us. And I want to put in this last note before we close the message. The fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies means that we share his authority over the demonic realm. Not because of anything of us, but because we're seated in him, there's power there, and we can depend upon Christ to overcome the demonic realm in our lives. But here's the exciting thing. To the extent that we appropriate that truth and let Christ rule over the demonic realm through our lives, to the extent we do that, we will become qualified to do so not merely in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense in his coming kingdom. Those who do not appropriate that truth, those who do not appropriate the provision of Christ in you and live the Christ life, you will not rule and reign with Jesus in his kingdom. You will be in the earthly realm of the kingdom, the darkness on the outside of that bright place where he rules. And the Bible says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be conscious regret, even for born-again believers who lived carnally this side of the judgment seat. Oh, that we would pull out all the stops and live our lives for Jesus, that we might hear, well done, that he might declare us firstborn at the judgment seat, as he was declared firstborn by the Father. Let's bow in prayer.